remember, it was sometime throughout my childhood, those public service announcements that used to come on. If I'm not mistaken, it must have been Saturday night when Carol Burnett was on. That's the only night we got to stay up late. And right around, I don't know, the 11 o'clock hour, they had the public service announcement. The first one was, do you know where your children are? And then shortly after that, they would have one of these PSAs that was encouraging people to visit their house of worship on Sundays. Kind of dates me, doesn't it? And they said, I think they said your church, your synagogue. They didn't say mosque in those days, but your house of worship. Visit your house of worship this week. Now, it didn't sound odd to me as a child, but the more you think about that house of worship, what's happening in many houses of worship on Sundays or Saturdays or Fridays? There's a whole variety of things. What happens in a Muslim house of worship is very different from what happens in a Christian house of worship, or a Jewish house of worship is different from a Christian house of worship. And that's just the three big monotheisms. One man's worship is perhaps another man's sacrilege. So what is worship? What does Scripture say about Christian worship? We're going to talk about that here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Stephen Mueller will be our guest. Then, in the 4 o'clock hour, Dr. John Seleska joins us. We're going to talk with him about interpreting Scripture. If you've ever heard a conversation with Dr. John Seleska, you know what you're in for there. He has an encyclopedic knowledge of Scripture. It's all from memory. It has to be. No one can turn pages that fast. Then in the third hour of the program, we've got some audio open lines, among other things. We're going to play Name That Church Body. You remember how this works? We have a little piece of audio to play for you from a leader of a church body. We're going to play it for you, and we're going to ask you to name that church body. Just a simple game. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Mueller is Dean of Christ College Undergraduate Studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's author of a Bible study titled Worship in the Lutheran Difference Series. Stephen, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. Nice to be with you again.
I think it was probably the Roman Church that defined worship of the liturgy as the work of the people, and that's a pretty common definition among Catholics and Protestants. But is worship what we do for God? Is that a biblical way of understanding worship?
Well, that's one of, I think, the biggest differences between how different peoples of faith understand it. Quite a lot of people would go along with that definition, which, by the way, came out of Vatican II, that it's the work of the people. It's what the congregation is doing. And I think that is the dominant way of understanding it in world religions, but it misses the essential point that we can't do anything until God comes to us. We have nothing to bring before Almighty God of value or worth. We come as beggars before his throne. He comes and fills us with his gifts. We might pretend or think that we're giving something, but we could only even reflect back a tiny fraction of what he's first given to us. God is the one who's truly giving in worship.
So those Christians, well-meaning, but unwittingly, every Sunday morning packing up the kids into the minivan and driving to that suburban church saying, we're going to church to serve God. This is our service of God. Have a deficient view of Christian worship.
Yeah, or at least a partial view of worship. There is the response of the worshiper to the gifts of God, but he's given first. It's a careful balance. We want to keep in mind, the need for response, our desire as people of faith to thank our God for the wonderful gifts that he's giving. But we never want to take our eyes off the fact that it is he who gives first and greatest and continually, and we don't even recognize a small portion of what he's giving to us.
Well, given what you've said so far, then that kind of generic reference I talked about at the beginning of the program, visit your house of worship this week. And it almost makes it sound as though, I don't think that was the intent, but it could sound as though what happens in one house of worship, say the Jewish synagogue or the Muslim mosque or the Christian church, it's all really kind of the same thing going on there.
Yeah, I think that's one of the biggest challenges of American spirituality. We like to throw everything in a blender, and, if it looks similar, it must be identical. The concern of quite a lot of people is not who God is, but simply that someone cares about God in a generic sense. But God cares that we know who he really is. He reveals himself to us in his full identity. He tells us specific things, and that leaves that generic picture of God completely wanting.
Another, perhaps, common sense of what worship is and what the word worship means, and this is probably more among Christians than among any other religions, is a mood. That worship is the way I feel when I'm in church, and I know when I'm worshiping, when I hit that emotional plateau where I feel worshipful, or I'm in a, what would they say, I am in a state of worship. It's more a state of mind or a state of emotion for many people. How biblical is this?
Well, you know, Scripture certainly speaks of emotions associated with worship. What always strikes me is that typically in our culture today, people are thinking of one small range of emotions, where biblically there's it's much more than emotion, but even when it talks about emotion, there's a tremendous range of things. I'm very familiar with a lot of Christians who I think you'd best summarize it as looking for joy or excitement or happiness. You know, that's an element of worship, and we don't want to say anything, you know, that these are not negative emotions, these are good things, and they can be gifts of God. But scripturally, we see people in repentance, in mourning, in celebration, in a whole wide range of things, depending on what they're responding to. You know, my emotion as I confess the truth to my God that I'm a sinner and completely in need of his deliverance and his grace, that's a different response emotionally than when I respond to the free forgiveness proclaimed to me for Jesus Christ and the release and the freedom from that. And they're both important.
So
they're both relevant.
I was sitting in church on Sunday with my wife and kids, and the pastor was preaching. And although my memory fails as to the specifics, in the course of that sermon, he was saying, we really do not regard as most important the things of God. And he was kind of contrasting, which is a higher priority in your life? The money you're setting aside for your retirement, or for that big flat screen TV, or the offering that you make in the on Sunday morning? And he had a bunch of other contrasts, and he was preaching the law, Dr. Mueller. And the predominant emotion during this was, I have to say, fear, at least until he preached the gospel.
Sure, and that's the power of God's Word, and we don't want to, you know, work around that either. It's important that God's Word has access to us in its full force. You know, as a preacher, if someone comes away from hearing one of my sermons and has enjoyed every bit of it and comes away from it happy, that might not be a good sign. You know, that might be a sign that I failed to apply God's Word the way it needs to be. You know, some of the most moving worship services and sermons that I've ever heard are ones that cut me to the heart. Because they come in with the authority of God's Word, and simply by teaching that truth, reveal once again just how much I need my Savior Jesus.
So Christian worship begins with God rather than begins with us. Who is this God that Christians worship?
Well, you know, it's common, again, in our American spirituality. If we're thinking, you know, about God, it must be Christian. But, of course, most religions have God as part of their worship. It's just not the same one. Christian worship is always focused on God as he reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. You know, if it's God only, but God apart from who he is in the incarnate Savior, well, that's not the God of the Bible. If it's God in a generic sense, but not God the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm leaving behind God's own self-description, and I'm instead worshiping my image of God instead of who he says he is. We need to receive God as he tells us about himself and not substitute our own inferior images.
So when Jesus says God is spirit and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth, what exactly is Jesus saying about true Christian worship?
Yeah, Jesus in that's John 4, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman who was trying to debate him about what city you worship God in. Do you worship God in Jerusalem, or do you worship him in Samaria? And Jesus diverted the question, but he gave two different answers, you know, or a two-faceted answer. The first part is, you know, the question's irrelevant, because she's here talking to God himself, to the incarnate God, and asking, you know, where do you build the building to worship him? And Jesus is directing our attention to himself. But the second part of it is absolutely vital. God calls us to worship in truth. You know, it's easy to substitute all sorts of things for the truth of God's word. But Christian worship should be grounded in the Word of God. It should be judged by the Word of God. It should be directed and guided and formed by the very things God has taught us.
Give us some examples, if you would. You spoke just a moment ago about true worship being worship, first and foremost, of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in Jesus Christ. Take us through, without going into too much detail, but take us through the historic form of Christian worship and highlight where this God is specifically recognized, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thanks. That's an interesting thing to go. When we're talking about the historic worship of the church, we often focus on the main service, the divine service, which I'm always a little amused, and I understand why, but I'm amused to hear people think that it's the possession of their own church, when in reality it's used by the majority of Christians in the world today and the majority of Christians through the centuries. So think of how that service ordinarily starts. We begin, when the service begins, with an invocation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right away, a reference to who the God is who calls us together in that triune nature. It also reminds us of our baptism, that we belong to Him and we're forgiven and we're part of Him. We confess our sins, and as we do that, we hear the absolution, and that absolution is also applied to us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so it's reminded there. We go on with the Kyrie, and it's Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. That number of three isn't a coincidence. That's, again, a reflection of the identity of God. The glory to God in the highest, a praise of the triune God in all his fullness, and all the way through the service like that. We move on to the readings. And, of course, we hear God's own words and his own testimony, so naturally we're going to hear his descriptions of that. We see it everywhere we go, in the benedictions, in our prayers, in the sermon. Throughout, we're constantly hearing from this true God. Now, everyone who's involved in leading worship, every pastor, every liturgist, we all make mistakes. We all sometimes say things that we stumble over our words a little bit, or maybe we didn't say something quite as clearly in one section as we could. I'm not suggesting that we try to get every doctrine into a single sentence of the worship service. But isn't it interesting how all these generations of Christians before us and all these Christians today following the same structure of the liturgy are constantly being surrounded by these reminders and this, but more than reminders because it's not just teaching us, by the name of God himself and the specific ways that he describes it to us. Because it's not just trying to get ideas into our head. God is there. This triune God has come among us and he blesses us with his presence and he makes us his own people.
So this isn't a long-distance phone call that we're dialing, and God is not a disembodied voice at the other end of the line.
Right. He is there. The promise of our Lord, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. Right? He promises that he's there when he hears our prayers. He promises that he's there in forgiveness. He promises that he's there in baptism. He promises he's there in the Lord's Supper. In all these ways, he's promised us there, and I believe him. When he says that, and what a joyful, wonderful thing to know if I can be anywhere, and God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, he's always near to us, but he comes to us in worship in ways that he hasn't promised in other places. He might pop in wherever I'm sitting today. He might join me and bless me in a special way, no matter what I'm doing, but he's given me his promise. That in the word of his scriptures, as that's read and proclaimed, and as we take the sacraments and as we gather together in worship, he's promised me that he's there to bless me as I come in faith to him. And what a great gift of God that is.
I think many Christians walk into church on Sunday morning and think, okay, this is an empty building and we're here. Now what we've got to do is get God here. We got to invite him. We've got to lure him, coax him, maybe even, I hate to say it, but I think sometimes it appears, conjure him into our presence so that we can tell him how great he is. And then when we're done and we're kind of feeling good, we all go our separate ways. It sounds like your picture there of God's presence in Christian worship is very different from that.
Yeah, and God is not, you know, I think conjure is a very fine word for that misunderstanding. God is there, you know, and in a real sense, you know, God is just as much there as we gather together for worship, as we drive to worship, as we have a cup of coffee afterwards and talk with one another and through every aspect of our day. He's promised that he would be with us. What's different is God's not coming, you know, to reap, you know, the benefits of what we're coming to give him. He's not coming to be served by us. He's coming because he knows here's opportunities again for us to receive his blessings. And one of the fabulous things about our gracious God is that he receives us even when we come with attitudes that maybe are less than they should be, or with ideas that are tainted by our own experiences or our own sinfulness. He still comes. Yeah, and he grants us his grace and forgiveness, because none of this is contingent on what we bring. You know, there are no conditions that I have to meet of I'm going to do these five steps before the Lord will come and bless me. God comes first. Now, maybe my attitude needs some adjustment. Maybe I need to learn some more and grow and be challenged. But those are all the fruits of that faith and those gifts that God gives to me. They're not the precondition for it. This is how he continues to bless us as we live out the blessings he gives to us.
Dr. Stephen Mueller is our guest. We're talking about worship here in the first hour of the program. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 19th of June. If you have a question or a comment on Christian worship, something that's puzzled you, a part of Christian worship that you've never been able to figure out, give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Mueller is Dean of Christ College Undergraduate Studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's authored a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series called Worship. Why do Christians historically begin worship, in some form or another, with a confession of sins?
Well, I think, and there are a variety of expressions of this in Christianity. Some Christians have chosen to put that before the service starts, and some within the service itself. But it all reflects the same basic thing. We're coming into the presence of Almighty God and all his holiness. And it's good for us to remember our status, our place, our identity as we do that. You know, I'm not coming to do God a favor. You know, I'm not coming to give him this wonderful thing that is my life. I'm coming broken and needing healing and life and salvation. And so in honesty, I lay myself before him. I say, here's who I am. Because it's in that freedom and forgiveness. Now I can sing God's praises. Now I can respond to him in the ways that he calls me to do. Being clothed with Christ Jesus. You know, it's sort of, we see over and over again in Scripture reactions of people coming into the presence of God. Moses, when he's called by God out of the burning bush, you know, here's to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. Isaiah, maybe even more pointedly, when he sees a vision of God on his throne in heaven, cries out, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. He's a sinner. He lives among sinners and he's seen the Lord and he thinks he's going to die. And so the Lord comes to him, sends his angel and brings him a coal from the altar in heaven to forgive him, and then Isaiah can go out and proclaim God's truth. Well, that's us coming into worship, and indeed every day of our lives, coming into the presence of Almighty God. I see exactly who I am, and I need his forgiveness. So we begin with freedom. A lot of people think that's a negative thing. You start off by, you know, I come into church and people tell me how sinful I am, and I think it's just the opposite. I come in, I know perfectly well how messed up I am. We start off by hearing God's forgiveness, by saying we're free, we're alive, that God doesn't remember those things anymore. And that certainly sets a different tone and direction for worship.
Apart from that forgiveness of sins that you just talked about, tying it together with something you mentioned before, the presence of God for us to forgive sins, apart from this forgiving presence of God there on Sunday morning, it seems to me that all other reasons for going to church are pretty weak. If it is not so that a sinner can come into the forgiving presence of Jesus Christ.
Right, right. As we come to God, if we were to come without forgiveness, what can we offer to God? You know, Isaiah says our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, the very, not the worst things we do, the very best things we can do are garbage. But in forgiveness, when the sin is taken away, now we worship God freely and joyfully. Really an important emphasis.
If we're going there, as you have said before, to offer something to God, to give something to Him, to put in our hour to show Him that we think He's pretty important in our lives, even though we still, of course, may be Christians, are we really engaged in Christian worship?
Well, I think we ought to at least ask ourselves the hard questions on that. I think sometimes, you know, we view time spent in worship as, you know, fulfilling our God tax for the week, as if, you know, this is how you check the box to show you're okay for now. And I think it's helpful to view that in terms of a relationship. You know, what kind of a relationship would I have with my wife, for example, if I was watching the clock and said, well, okay, I've got to put in 60 minutes to spend with you this week, or else you're going to think I'm wrong, but I want to make sure it's not, you know, not 70 minutes. That's just too long. We want to make sure that, you know, I've got time for other things. That would betray a problem of priorities and, more importantly, a really broken relationship. But that's exactly how we come to worship sometimes, thinking, you know, we're doing God a favor by giving Him this, you know, short amount of time in our lives, not realizing God asks for our entire life. It's His. He bought it. He redeemed us so that we belong to Him.
With only 30 seconds here, it was a couple of years ago the Roman Catholic Church, at least in this area, had an advertising campaign trying to encourage Catholics to come back to confession and ergo to Mass on Sunday. And I think their tagline was, Jesus is here waiting for you. How much truth is there in that with about 30 seconds?
There's truth there. Wanting to not put the worst construction on things, that, you know, I'm sure they would say He's also out in your life and in other things.
Sure.
Certainly the Lord is there, and He's there. He's in worship to bless us. I just want to make sure that we don't lose sight of the fact that, well, as he says, when one of the 100 sheep goes astray, the good shepherd goes out to seek the lost and to bring them back also.
I remember it was years ago, folks, that we did an open lines, and the question we asked was, why do you go to church? I think we've done this more than once. Why do you go to church? And people just called with all manner of answers to the questions. You know, I go to church because I want to be with my fellow Christians. Okay, that's good. I go to church because God commands me to go to church. That's true as well. And there were all sorts of answers to that question. And then there was a caller, I don't remember who it was, who said, I can tell you why I go to church. Because I'm a sinner, and Jesus has promised that He will be there in His word and His sacraments to forgive my sins. I go to church because Jesus is there forgiving me, and that's why I go to church. I've never forgotten that answer, and to tell you the truth, I think about it every Sunday morning when I go to church. Why am I going? Out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation? No, I'm going to see Jesus because Jesus is there to forgive my sins. We'll talk more about worship with Dr. Stephen Mueller after this.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians think that because the Old Testament Psalms are a collection of hymns and poetry from David and from other Old Testament poets, that the Psalms are really only about the lives of David and those other Old Testament figures. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament Psalms are also about Christ. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Old Testament Psalms, just as they were intended to be read. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find Reading the Psalms with Luther at our homepage, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The nation's first law requiring an ultrasound before an abortion may soon be enacted. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
South Carolina is on the verge of becoming the first state to require a woman to view an ultrasound image of her unborn child before undergoing an abortion. The State House passed the measure easily, and supporters are confident of its prospects in the State Senate. Republican Governor Mark Sanford has already indicated he would sign the bill into law. Pregnancy resource centers report over half of the women who view ultrasound images of their child choose not to abort. Laws like the one being considered in South Carolina could lead to a significant decrease in abortions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I sat in chapel the other day and heard a Bible reading from Luke chapter 7. Here's how it reads in the old King James Version. Jesus went into a city called Nain. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Jesus, it says, touched the bier, B-I-E-R. A bier is the stand on which a coffin is placed. Newer translations don't use the word bier, but coffin. Today you say beer and people think B-E-E-R, the alcoholic drink. Back in college, we would sometimes enjoy our beer, B-E-E-R, responsibly, we did. And we would sing, In heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here. Well, as I said, I was in chapel, and the professor sitting next to me said he had recently heard a sermon on this text, and the preacher titled that sermon, In Heaven There Is No Beer, B-I-E-R. Jesus ruined every funeral he attended. A wonderful prospect for us.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Back to Issues, Etc. We continue our conversation on worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Mueller is our guest, Dean of Christ College Undergraduate Studies at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's authored the Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled Worship, and we're giving away this Bible study to listeners with the best questions or comments on worship this hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 19th of June. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's an email from Steve in St. Louis. I've noticed that many churches have minimized the reading of the Word of God as part of their worship. The historic liturgy provides for the reading of the Old Testament, epistle, and gospel, as well as a psalm, either chanted or spoken. But many worship services have excluded this and limit reading to what the pastor includes in his sermon, if they even use scripture at all. When we exclude the gifts of God, including the reading of his word to us in worship, then is it really Christian worship? It's a good question. Steve, thank you very much. Dr. Mueller, what do you say?
I think it's an outstanding question, and I agree with it entirely. We've struggled with that in a lot of churches, with it often are looking to the clock. And wanting to have services end within a set schedule. And I understand sometimes that's necessary in a church that has multiple services or things like that. Schedules matter. But the last thing we would want to consider reducing would be hearing the voice of God himself. Now, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us read so many verses or this much of the Word of God each time. And, you know, in various services, sometimes there are shorter readings and sometimes there are longer ones. But I think Steve's exactly right in his comments. When we don't read the Word of God, we're not hearing his own voice. Even, you know, I appreciate when a pastor wants to read the passage and focus in on the passage he's going to preach on, but what he might be communicating without, I'm sure, without intending it, is that his application of those words must be clearer and more effective than the words themselves. Certainly that application is important. Preaching is an important thing and a gift of God, but we don't want to silence the Word of God to do it. So I'm all for reading the Scriptures.
That gets us into the elements of Christian worship, wherein there is much debate, I'm sure. What can we say from Scripture as to the elements of worship?
Well, you know, Scripture gives us quite a lot of freedom. When we look, many of the world's religions have exacting requirements of what exactly must be in a worship service. And even when we look back into the Old Testament, we see a great deal of detail of how worship was supposed to be conducted and things like that. The New Testament gives us quite a bit more freedom than that. And so we want to be careful that we don't, while we want to employ biblical principles and use the gifts God gives to us, we want to be careful that we don't imply that a specific form that we've put together is mandatory or that it's not Christian without that. Nonetheless, there's a lot of real good direction in there. I think the most helpful direction for that is actually found in the book of Acts, right away in Acts 2:42. Just after the day of Pentecost, we read what the early church was up to. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I think you've got a really nice summary of the essence of worship as it's been then applied through the centuries by Christians. You have the apostles' teaching. Well, we have the apostles' teaching, too, in the apostolic and prophetic scriptures, in the Bible. And just as the apostles would also explain those words, we do that, too, through preaching, the apostles' teaching. Through the fellowship, the people gathered together, sharing things in common. You know, that's not talking about having a cup of coffee after church, like we sometimes use that word, but it's a deep communion, joining together with people who share the same faith and commitment and gifts of God. And so we gather together in worship. I can have a devotional life individually, but corporate worship takes the body of Christ. It takes our church together. It takes all these people. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is an essential part of worship. It doesn't need to be in every worship service, but it's very important and should be celebrated frequently. And then to prayer. We hear God's voice in the teaching of the apostles in the Scripture. We respond back to him in prayer, and we speak to him. So I think that's a good encapsulation of that.
So this is really kind of a tangible answer to that scriptural answer, Acts 2:42 and thereabouts, a tangible answer to the question that we posed at the beginning of our conversation, which is, and you pose it in your Bible study, who's really serving who on Sunday morning? And it sounds as though the apostles and the earliest Christians understood this as about God's word and about what God works among his people in the forgiveness of sins founded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah, God comes to us. He's serving us. We're getting his benefits. And then from there, it overflows into other things. Then because he's serving us, then we're gathered together in that fellowship, and we're blessing one another, and we're responding back to God in words of praise. But he's always giving and giving and giving.
You said earlier that the historic form of Christian worship, you chuckle when people say, or give the impression as though it's kind of their congregation's own thing. It's what they do on Sunday morning as opposed to what anyone else does. And I think you said the majority of Christians throughout history and even today still employ this form. What is the greatest strength of the historic form of Christian worship?
I think there's a number of strengths to it. It has, for one, it has a clear presentation of the gospel. And sequenced in a way where we hear the application of God's law and then the gospel to us so that we're delivered and freed and the grace of God comes to us in that way. So that's part of it. I think another significant thing of it is that the historic liturgy isn't the invention of, you know, someone sitting saying, what words should we say today? The words that it speaks are words that we heard first from God. You know, he speaks in his word, we speak them back. So, for example, the song of hymn of praise, Glory to God in the Highest, is based on the song that the angels sang outside of Bethlehem, directing the shepherds to the stable. The Kyrie, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it comes from Scripture. You know, this is words that God has given to us, a description of Jesus himself. And the same is true throughout the liturgy. The offertory, Create in me a clean heart, O God, is Psalm 51. And so when we say or sing the liturgy, we're hearing the words of Scripture and taking them to heart and often memorizing them without even sometimes realizing that we're doing it. I've sometimes taken Bible classes through orders of worship and just pointed out to them where verses come from or what verses are behind different parts of the liturgy, and I'm always amazed how often people would respond that they'd never realized that before. They didn't understand that they were speaking back the words of Scripture. It's actually one of the things I appreciate very much about the new Lutheran service book, and I've heard this from a number of other people also, that they've added biblical references so that people can look up and see some of the places in Scripture where these words are coming from.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address this Tuesday, the 19th of June, as we talk about worship with Dr. Stephen Mueller, issues etc@kfuo.org. In Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, Jeff is on the line. Hi, Jeff.
Hi. I had a question about communion or Eucharist and vis-a-vis worship. Just a cursory reading of the New Testament, it seems that that communion seemed to be more of a meal as opposed to a little cracker and a thimbleful of juice. And even in the higher church, a high church setting, even Anglican, Roman Catholic, or whatnot, it seems that the pattern that we see in the New Testament seems to be a lot different. It just seems to be like where Paul could say that you're getting drunk. It doesn't seem that there would be an opportunity to get drunk at just having a sip of wine. And I was just wondering what the communion actually looked like in New Testament times.
Oh, it's a great question, Jeff. Thanks, and thanks for listening in Pennsylvania as well. Dr. Mueller?
Yeah, it is a great question, Jeff, and I appreciate that. There appear to be some different styles of how communion was carried out, and it's a little tricky because they're not necessarily filling in the gap of everything that happens in one day. We know from some records in the early church that when people would bring their offerings, you know, we typically, when we bring an offering to worship, it's usually cash or a check. But in the early church, you know, an economy that was based in much different ways, people would bring all sorts of different things, including the elements for the Lord's Supper, bread and wine. They would bring, we know from some records, they would bring milk and cheese and fruit and vegetables. And then after the service, they would take what they needed for the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, but they would also then take the other food, and sometimes they would eat it together there. Often they would distribute it to the poor, and people would take it home with them. We know that in some communities, the service itself was followed by a longer meal and probably without much of a break in between, kind of morphed from one thing to another. So it begins in worship, and I hope this doesn't sound irreverent, but I suppose in some ways we might kind of envision this as a potluck after worship, a time of fellowship when they would continue to talk and to talk about the Word of God and to celebrate God's blessings and to join in His presence. And that's where I think some of the problems of 1 Corinthians especially come up, where you have people drinking to excess while others get nothing, is probably in regard to this later meal. Still, we want to admit, you know, on the first celebration of the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper itself, that was part of the Passover meal. So we do know that there were, certainly at the very beginning, there were other formats for that as well.
Daryl in Xenia, Ohio writes, please discuss the difference between the hymnody used in historic Christian worship versus the contemporary songs we hear so often now. It seems the older historic hymns contain a lot of meat and doctrine, but praise and worship songs don't have a lot of that, or so it seems to me, writes Daryl. Your thoughts there, Dr. Mueller?
Wow, nothing like a nice softball for me, Daryl. Thanks. I think it's easy for us to perhaps lose sight of the fact that the hymns that we tend to receive from the past are the ones that stood the test of time. Typically, music of a lot of the music that we've received from the earlier church tends to be of formats that are longer, that have more more words and more substance to them accordingly. But there's, if we look back, there's certainly lots of music that's been written through the centuries that the church has left behind and hasn't found terribly helpful. Some of the contemporary worship that's being written today is very good and has substantial, meaty texts, and there are some good examples of it. And some of it leaves a great deal to be desired, and, well, frankly, some of it is deficient and shouldn't be used in worship at all. And I know that's got some theological connotations to it, and it's difficult to do this in a generic sense. But I think perhaps some of what Daryl's reacting to, and I would resonate with this, is that there is a style of worship in a lot of churches today that sees the songs not as really as conveying content so much as setting a mood in which a person might have a more mystical experience. And it might not be that everyone would put it in that way, but they're meant to be, you know, sung in repetition to set a style and a pattern and get people in a frame of mind for worship. Now, that reflects a theology of worship that's different than what I would hold on to, and I think is looking for something that's passing and fleeting. The problem is, you know, when we focus our worship for the feeling that we get from it, is that sometimes feelings come and sometimes they don't. And sometimes, yeah, if I try to validate my faith from the kind of feeling that I'm having, well, that's a different picture than the picture of the God who is always there with me and whose promises are trustworthy and true and I can rely on. So I want to, you know, focus in. I think content's utterly vital, and this is what we ought to be thinking about. What are those songs saying? Do they say anything? And sometimes the answer is yes, absolutely. Sometimes it's not. I do an exercise. I teach a worship class here at Concordia. I do an exercise with my students where I have them bring in some songs, and I give them some criteria to evaluate them, and we go through them, and sometimes they come out okay, and sometimes they come through thinking that songs that were their favorites no longer are. But as part of it, we also pull out some music from the past and some traditional hymns, and some of these are absolutely wonderful. But there are some that might also fall short. And so it's not necessarily a question of when they were written, but what do they say? What's their content? Is it true? Is it biblical? Is it focused on the right thing? Does it proclaim the triune God? Does it bring us Jesus? Does it anchor us in the truth that God gives to us? Those are the questions we should be willing to ask about everything we use in worship.
The concern I have is, especially given the almost irresistible influence of pop culture, it is pervasive. It's now everywhere with us, and we can't get away from it. The person who carries his cell phone into church on Sunday morning with the newest technology is likely to have internet access. He can. It's his iPod. It's everything. So pop culture is everywhere with us at all times. Given that irresistible force, the tendency for worship to become, instead of what God is doing for us and centering on the forgiveness of sins, simply another amusement, simply entertainment for Sunday morning. Your thoughts there?
And that's the word I would use for it. When worship descends into entertainment, we're chasing the wrong goal. You know, we're focused in the wrong direction. We're focused on ourselves and on what we're doing instead of on the gifts of God. And I think that's an ever-present temptation. I think I would add to it an even further dilemma. When the church tries to chase pop culture and try to look like the culture around us, for one, we're almost always behind the times. And so it's difficult to be truly current. Much of what passes off as cutting-edge and contemporary is 10, 15, 20 years out of date and isn't really reaching in the way that people think it is. And that's a challenge. The other is that the world does it better. if we're looking just to entertain and just to be a little bit glitzy, I can find better music in all sorts of different places. And those people don't make any special requests of me, like for offerings. They just charge a ticket price, and there it is. I can find that somewhere else. You know, most of the things, if I turn the church into just a human thing, I can find fellowship in all sorts of clubs and organizations. I can find opportunities to serve in many different civic places. I have educational opportunities everywhere I turn. There's all kinds of different things I can do, but none of them bring me the grace of God. So I want to focus in on things where the content, the gospel, really is present and there. And frankly, I want to make the best of this opportunity. When someone comes into worship, I want to make sure that they receive those blessings of God, because if they don't, we may never see them again.
Talk finally about the heavenly connection, that this isn't merely an earthly activity taking place here. There are hints of this in historic Christian worship, where there's a consciousness that what is happening here is actually participation in the ongoing and never-ending heavenly worship that is for the saints who have gone on before us, for those who have fallen asleep.
Yeah, there's a beautiful pictures of this in the book of Revelation. As we look and we see a picture of the saints in the throne of heaven crying out in the praise of God and joining in with the songs of the saints here on earth. We hear that in the communion liturgy, in the preface before communion, when the pastor prays, "Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name." You know, we never worship alone. You know, over the years, I've had the chance to worship within very large settings and in very small ones. My congregation now is a big one, and there's, you know, hundreds of people gathered together for worship. But I've served a congregation where some weeks we had five or six people. It was a little mission just starting out. And praise God, those people, you know, knew Jesus and have grown in relationship to him and are part of his church now, and there's more than six. But in all those situations, we weren't alone. Yeah, we're always joined with the entire company of heaven. And we just step into that for a little while as we join our praises with these continuing praises of God. But it's brought me a lot of comfort and a lot of blessing, realizing that, you know, we never worship alone, that the fellowship, the communion of saints, keeps going, and together we worship God now, even as for all eternity we will joyfully praise his name.
What would you say to the person, and I'm going to paint a kind of harsh picture here, but just bear with me, so that what I'm trying to do is paint a clear picture. The person who's bored, for whom 1 hour on Sunday morning is 1 hour or maybe 59 minutes too long, the clock watcher, the person who listens to the preaching and says, yeah, I've heard the whole sinner and savior, my sin and Jesus, death and resurrection thing over and over again. I'd really rather be home watching the pregame. I'd really rather be home mowing the grass. And the person who has failed to appreciate what Sunday morning is really all about, what do you say to them?
Well, for one, I'd say that everybody feels that way sometimes, I think. At least I do. Our sinful nature, you know, here we are in the presence of God, ready to receive his blessings, and Satan is going to use every opportunity he can to try to distract us from that. And so, you know, this is one of those areas where we want to trust God and his truth instead of our feelings and go for the substance, because our feelings can err and get us in trouble. So for one, I understand those feelings sometimes. Now, if I were talking to the leadership of that church, I might have a different answer. Maybe we can follow up with that in a minute. But if I'm talking to an individual who's feeling that way, my first question is going to be, well, what are you doing about that feeling in that situation? You know, are you coming to this with an attitude that shows that you're receiving from God these things? Are you preparing for that? Maybe there are some specific things we can do that would make that work a little bit better. Yeah. I know myself. My church, we have five services to choose from. I know that I'm going to be most attentive, and it's going to be easiest for me if I go to the service that my family goes to regularly, which is an earlier one. I haven't distracted myself then as the day goes on. I find it easiest to devote attention. That's me. someone else might find a different way. I find it helpful to prepare for worship a little bit, to not get there, you know, 30 seconds before it starts and grab things and just start going. I like being there a few minutes early so I can say a prayer and asking God to help bless me and to bless me and to open my heart to hear his word. I like looking ahead to see what the readings are so that as they're read, they sink in deeper. That's one approach. I think it might also be helpful to remind someone that we don't go to worship just for ourselves, even though we're receiving blessings for other, from God and certainly benefit from this. One of the reasons I go to worship, a secondary one, is I go to bless other people. I hope that a lot of our listeners have had the experience of going to worship some Sunday and having someone respond in a way that says sort of, I needed to see you today. God has brought us together today for an interesting reason. Maybe part of the purpose that God's called me to that place that day is so I can make it easier for other people to hear God's word so that they feel comfortable. Maybe it's to give them the support that they need in addition to receiving those blessings.
Dr. Stephen Mueller is Dean of Christ College Undergraduate Studies at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's authored a Bible study titled Worship in the Lutheran Difference Series. And Jeff was a caller before. If you'd give us a call back, I think from Pennsylvania, I'd like to send you a copy of Dr. Stephen Mueller's Bible study on worship. Dr. Mueller, thank you very much for being our guest.
And my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Well, you may not know this, but June 30th is the end of our fiscal year here at Issues Etc. We've got a total budget for our nationally syndicated Issues Etc. $240,000. We just got a report today that we're only $36,000 short of that annual budget for the weekly syndicated edition of Issues Etc. Now, your gift allows people around the country to listen to Issues Etc. on almost 100 radio stations and worldwide on the internet. We desperately need to hear from each and every one of you, our listeners, and no gift is too small. You can donate online. Our website address is issuesetc.org. Just look for that Give Now button, issuesetc.org. You can also make a gift by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can partner with us by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It's Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. Thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your generous support. Remember, fiscal year ends June 30th, and we're only $36,000 behind that $240,000 budget for a nationally syndicated edition of Issues Etc. Jesus is there. He promises he will be there to forgive our sins, and what he comes and brings to us is so much greater than anything we could ever offer to him, as though we could offer him anything. He comes and brings us his own life, a perfect life of obedience, his own suffering on our behalf, his own death in our place, and his resurrection. He comes to give us not more of the same, the stuff that we bring, but he comes to give us everything that is his. And he does. It's called the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.